constant criticism and your constant rebuke. Oh no, that's not what it is at all. But these men need to be recognized as the servants of God. They've got a job to do. God has given them a specific role and job in the church of Jesus Christ. They are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul says that. Now, I've been reading a book by John MacArthur on, think of the name here a moment, Ordinary Men. Ordinary Men, I believe. 12 Ordinary Men is the name of it. And it's quite interesting when you look at the lives of the apostles. 12 men that God chose. Not one of them was a Pharisee. Not one of them was a member of the Sanhedrin. There were no Sadducees among them. When Jesus chose these 12 men, He rejected the religious leadership and establishment of His day. He did not go to the Sanhedrin. He went down to the shores of Galilee. Half of those men were fishermen. Common, ordinary men that God chose. One of them is a tax collector. Another is a political activist. The others, we don't know anything about them. We have 12 men. There is one man. The man we know the most about is Peter. He's the man that's been in the forefront and is a leader among the 12. And we can learn a lot about him because he's in the forefront. He's kind of in your face. He's the first one to speak up. Some folks said he was always putting his foot in his mouth. I don't know about that. But he was the man that would be there first on the scene to render an opinion and to speak for the rest of the group. That's the kind of man that he was. And there are other men. Yeah, there are men like Andrew. This man Andrew, he was the one that actually won his brother to the Lord. There are men like Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. We don't know a lot about some of them. Some of them, the only time they're even mentioned is just in the list. And there's nothing else. We know nothing else about these men except they've been chosen by Jesus Christ. And the only time their names are mentioned in the Gospels is simply when their names are listed as part of the 12. But the point is they were ordinary men. Just common, ordinary men living in their day. And God took those 12 men and He turned the world upside down and said, I can use these men. I can work with these men if they will give themselves to me. And all the time that Jesus had to work with them, He worked with them. There's times He says, oh ye of little faith, and He reproves them. Here's the 12 men that He's chosen to build the church, and He's found more faith in a Roman centurion. Here's the 12 men He's used to build the church, and He's found more faith in a Gentile Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is delivered of a devil. He comes off the mountain, 3 of them on the mountain with Him, 9 of them in the valley. And when He comes down, they can't cast the devil out, and He's got to do it for them. Another time He wants to tell them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they think He's talking about bread, and they think He's upset with them because they brought no bread with them. And He says, is your heart still yet hard? And He's trying to tell them, I'm going away. And the Bible says, you know, they're looking at Him, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're doing. Have I been so long with you and still you do not know? These men that doubted, these men that were skeptical, Thomas, who had to have things proved to him, he had to see it before he believed it. I'm going to tell you right now, the church was not built with men that were full of the natural gifts or personalities that the world would have picked them out. The world would have never chosen those 12 men to start a movement. But Jesus said, that's what I'm going to take, because that's the message that needed to come to Corinth. If you'll notice in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says this, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish thing of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's what it is. We're ordinary people. There are no great personalities among us here this afternoon. But I'm telling you, that's the hope of Christianity. God can take ordinary people and turn a world upside down through His power. Amen. He witnessed, He discipled those men for 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, He filled those men with the Holy Ghost. And even after that, there were still some struggles. But I'm telling you, they built a church because they sold out to Jesus Christ. And God used these men among all of this world to build a church. And I think that's a wonderful thing that sometimes we get caught up. But these men are the servants of God. And I want you to notice something. Verse 6, He said, I have planted, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have planted. And Apollos watered. Here it shows these are men that are servants of God with different jobs. They've got different ministries. One's a planter. That was Paul. He was a church planter. Apollos was not a church planter. He was a waterer. The man that waters is not the seed sower. He's the one that comes along and puts it on the seed that's already sown. Sometimes we come along and we think some churches have, you know, they see a big harvest and a lot of folks come in and you look at that and say, wow, that man, the guy before him didn't do much. The guy before him sowed the seed. The guy after him watered it and reaped the increase. You need to understand, one of them is not better than the other. It's the fact that we need to realize we're all servants of God. Do the work that God's called you to do and let go, that God will give the increase. No plant can grow without God giving the increase. You can take any farmer. He can go out and he can put seed in his ground. He can do all of that. He can properly fertilize, cultivate. He can add, put water. Even if the rain don't come, he can put water. But I'm telling you, if God doesn't make that life-giving principle work, that farmer has no ability to bring life and a plant out of that seed. No more than you and I do. We can plant and we can sow. And we have no ability to produce life apart from God Almighty. Now I'm telling you, that needs to be understood in verse 7. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. That doesn't mean that these men are men to be pushed aside. No, Paul says, these men in their abilities do not produce the fruit. The planters and the waterers. It's God that really is the one that makes the product. You know, I was looking at this somewhat in our tent meeting and thinking about it, and I think I made a comment on it. I really don't know, to be honest with you. I think one of the struggles that you and I are having right now is that we're looking out to that world and we're looking for a great harvest. But I'm going to tell you something right now. There needs to be some ground plowing up. And sometimes Jesus told His disciples, I've sent you to reap where you haven't labored. You've entered into other men's labors. We look at a great harvest on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls saved. Yeah, 3,000 souls saved right in the midst of the area that Jesus has preached and ministered in for 3.5 years. Where John the Baptist has preached, and we sometimes forget that that wasn't just some cold, dark area they went into. I can tell you right now, and you go to the other areas where Paul sees converts, yeah, but they don't come in the numbers of 3,000. They don't come with numbers of 5,000. We saw that in Jerusalem. But when you get to Athens, you get to Corinth, they come, but it's not by the thousands. It's more maybe by the tens that come, and we look at and say, we want thousands. If you want thousands, somebody's got to get out there and die and crucify and do the work and do the planting and the sowing that needs to be done. And I'm here to tell you, I don't think much real gospel seed has been sown in America. As a matter of fact, what we are reaping is a harvest of bad seed that's been sown throughout the last decades. And we're reaping a harvest in America, but it's not from the sowing of good seed. Amen. And these men are servants of God. I wanted you to notice in verse 7. Verse 8, I'm sorry. That he that planteth and he that watereth are one. I like that. That's a good verse to show to a oneness person. This is the same sense in which God is one. Amen. Two men. He that plants and he that watereth. But they are one. They're not one man, no. But they are one. Nevertheless, there is a unity in these two men. And that's where we've got to come to. Apollos is not like Paul. Paul is not like Apollos. They are different men in their ministries, different men in their works, in all that they do. And yet God says they are one. I'm telling you, the planter and the waterer have got to work together in order to see a harvest. We have got to be one. And that's what we need to see. Our ministers as one. We don't need to try to take one and put it against the other. But see them as working together, and that those ministers together can bring about a harvest as they labor with God Almighty and as God gives the increase. And if we're not working with God, we have failed before we ever got started. We are laborers together. Now you need to understand that. We are laborers together. The men of God are laborers together with God. God doesn't build the church all by Himself. God is not going to build the church of Washington apart from you. We sometimes think if we come to church, the rest is magic. It's automatic. It's not magic. It's not automatic. You have got to do your job working with God in order for God to build the church. Amen. We're laborers with Him. We are first servants. We are laborers together with God. And then it's noticed in verse 10. Paul says, yes, I'm a wise architect. Now you might think coming from anybody else, that would have been braggadocious. What other minister could stand up and say, I'm a wise architect, I'm a wise master builder? But if that's what you are, it's what you are. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being arrogant at all. He said, I've laid the foundation, but I want you to know what he prefaced it with. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. Paul recognized he is a wise architect or a wise master builder according to the grace of God. Paul did what he did according to the grace of God. You cannot labor apart from the strength of God. Yes, we labor, but we labor for Him. We labor by Him. We labor with Him. And without Him, we can do nothing. Now I want you to notice a little bit further down, he mentions to them. Let's go down to verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. I can tell you, God does not use the wisdom of the world in order to build His church. That's a problem that we have. Why many men are building with materials that are unworthy is because they're using the world's methods to try to attract people to the church and build the church of Jesus Christ. Look, folks, we don't resort to pragmatism. We're not here to find something that works. We're here to do what God says, and that will work.
Amen.
Amen. Let me say, well, I can't do that. I can't follow that because I don't see how it's going to work. I don't care how you see it's going to work. That's not what I need to be convinced of. I need to be convinced of, is it the right thing to do? And if it's the right thing to do, it'll work. Because God will honor it. But if it's not the right thing to do, then it will not work. I don't care what kind of success you see outwardly. I don't care how many people you've drawn as a result of it. I don't care what kind of acclaim you've or witness you've got from the world. If it's not according to God's wisdom and God's way, throw it out the window and have nothing to do with it.
Amen.
Notice this. Verse 21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. Simple verse. It just says this. God has given to you all of these things. Take the ministers. They're God's gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4. He's given gifts unto men. The ministers, the pastors of the church, the ministers in the church are yours. All of them. Not just this church. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ, folks. All over this world. And I would tell you that wherever men are that are gifts to the church with their gifts of ministry, God does not gift a minister to become, so to speak, to build just his ministry. No, but I'm telling you, it's a gift to the church. That's the way ministers have to see their ministry. I am here. I've been given to the church. The church, in this sense, we are a gift to the church to build it for the glory and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He said, life is yours. The world is yours. Death is yours. Hey, it's ours, folks. We've conquered it through Jesus Christ. Life is ours. It's a possession through Jesus Christ. Death can hold nothing. It has no sting to us. It has no ability to conquer us whatsoever because it's ours. It's under our feet through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is ours. The meek shall inherit the earth. Look, let them say what they want to say throughout this world. They can own this piece of ground, that piece of ground. I'm telling you, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And He's going to give it to the meek as an inheritance. He's going to give it to the righteous people as an inheritance from God. It belongs to us. Jesus said, don't worry about it. Don't try to make some kind of difference among yourself. It all belongs to you anyway.
Amen.
Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ. Now here the word ministers is a different word than ministers in chapter 3 and verse 5. Here the word ministers literally means an under rower. What's an under rower? It's a subordinate oarsman. It's someone who's down there rowing the boat, but he is under authority. Paul said, we are subordinates. Let a man account of us as subordinates. That's what we are. He said, these men are yours, you're Christ, and Christ is God's. Everything kept in its proper perspective. All for the benefit of the body. We, as ministers, are here for the benefit and the edification of this body. That's an important... I'm going to just sidetrack a little bit of a rabbit trail maybe. That's a principle that's missing in our nation. It has been there. Our forefathers understood it, but our generation today, because they don't read what our forefathers read, don't have the same kind of mindset. We want to try to go back and think about how our forefathers think and try to enter into their thoughts. Well, if you want to enter into their thoughts, fill your mind with what they filled their mind with. You read God's Word. You read Blackstone's commentaries. You read Rex Lex. You read Two Principles, I think it's called, by... sorry, I can't remember the guy's name right now. I'll think about it later, but... It's a book I got at the house. I've read a portion of it. I finished Rex Lex not so long ago. But Rex, the king and the law, and how the king is subject to law. And I read as well how that this idea that you've got the magistrate, and you've got the leader, and you've got the king. He is responsible. He is a gift to the people, and his life is valuable. There's a value on both areas. May the Lord help me to take this for a moment and present it. And you say, well, how valuable is the king? Take any one man in America, and I will tell you, the president of the United States is more valuable to us than that man. Say what you want to. But if one of us dies, we're not going to make headlines. Let the President of the United States die. That's going to make a buzz. That's going to make a stir. Because in terms of an individual, he is an important man. Take any kind of army out there, and I'm telling you, your general is your most important man. You protect your generals. They direct the fight. Many times, they don't go out on the front line of battle. Because the last one, if you lose a private, it's not as bad. You lose a general, you're in trouble. You lose a main leader in your battalion, and you can have a very difficult time. So there is a sense in which value is placed. Yes, the leader is valuable. Yet, on the other hand, if that leader begins to turn and becomes a tyrant so that he begins to destroy the people as a whole are more valuable than the leader, you get rid of the leader. If the leader is beginning to destroy the people, there is no leader that's been given authority by God or authority by the people to kill the people. Or to destroy us. And if he starts destroying, if you've got a leader of a battalion and he's leading his soldiers into a way that to kill them and to destroy them, and he's a bad leader, I'm telling you, then all of a sudden the life of the battalion as a whole is of more value than the leader. And I would tell you, we're that place in America that we need to realize that the security of the whole of the people of America is greater than the security of the life of our leader. And the value of his life. So there's a balance. And the people, whenever the leader of a nation becomes a tyrant and begins to destroy his own people, the people not only have a right, they have a responsibility to raise up, take out the tyrant, and place in government somebody who's worthy of the role. Now those are principles that our forefathers understood. They thought through them. They talked about them. They debated those principles over and over again. They are foreign. I'm telling you, that kind of language is foreign. Most folks out there have never even heard of Rex Lex and don't even have any idea. It's a Latin term, but it's the idea of the king and the law and which is supreme and which should rule. And there are times, yes, the king is supreme and he is there as a minister of God, but there's time we need to understand he receives his authority from the people. He is there to work for the betterment of the people. He's a gift to the people. He's a minister of God to the people to secure their safety and protect their liberties and to do and to promote what is good and to take vengeance against that which is evil. But if he fails to do that job and he begins to turn on the people and devour them, then it's better to save, let one man go than the whole nation die. I'm telling you, it's better that Caiaphas even said that. How better it is that one man die instead of the whole nation. And yes, it's better to lose the President of the United States than to lose the nation of the United States. So there's value, and I will put it now to the ministers. We must value our men of God. We must pray for our men of God because they are needful and essential in the work of Jesus Christ. But if the men of God are failing and the church becomes jeopardized, then I would tell you the safety of the church becomes more important. Remove the man from his post and put someone there who will proclaim the Word of God and serve the people as he is meant to serve the people. They are subordinates. There is no minister who has supreme authority. I don't care who he is or where he's at. We are all under the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've transferred these things to Apollos and to myself. Verse 2, he said, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In verse 1, he says, account of us as the ministers, the subordinates of Christ, and the stewards of the mysteries of God. We are managers. The word steward is a manager of God's household. Folks, this is God's family. We are God's household. And God has placed pastors in the church in order to be managers and stewards over that household. That's our purpose. And our purpose is to render unto you meat that is in due season. So that when we are here, I'm going to tell you where we are right now in our nation, why many ministers are failing, is because they're not giving the people the needed message of the hour so that it's meat in due season. Matthew 24 and 25, at the end, I think, of chapter 24, there's a parable. He said that God gave to His servants authority and rulers over the household. He made them rulers over His household to give unto His servants meat in due season. Due season, that is, when they need it. The meal at the appropriate hour. And we have to ask ourselves, we're in 2012, our nation is going amok. We are going down the road of immorality. Churches are failing. What is the message we need to build the church in 2012? God, bring us that message. Help us to preach that message. And to give you that meat, we're managers over the household of God. He talks about in verse 6, and these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be, or no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now, if I can try to put that together, here we are. You have ministers, you have pastors, you have leaders. And it's not even just the ordained elders in the church, but there are other leaders and workers in the church. Leaders are going to emerge out of the congregation that are going to be leaders in hospitality. They're going to be leaders in evangelism. They're going to be leaders in ministry in certain areas. All of that under the oversight of the elders, yes. But men are going to emerge. It's not just that the elders are the only ones that are leaders. No, we need other men in the church who come out, even among our women, that they lead among women. We need women who will set the pace among the women to be the kind of women they need to be. Women who see a need of ministry and stir and provoke one another to reach out in this area and minister to this one and that one. Leaders are going to emerge. We've got different ones, and what we cannot have is this kind of competitiveness so that we understand if God blesses someone and God's gifted someone, encourage them in their gift. I'm going to give you a personal pet peeve. Something that I've done myself. But as I've become to realize things, it becomes an irritation in my life. But let me share with you something sometimes we do. Somebody gets something on their heart. They go out, they do something, they do some work. And somebody's blessed by it. They took the initiative. They saw the need. They took the initiative. They met the need. They bore the burden. They carried the load. And somebody was blessed. And the giver and the doer received some honor and praise for that. And then somebody comes along and says, brother, why don't you ask me to help you?
Now, wait a minute here. You see, sometimes someone does something, someone starts something, and instead of offering ourselves, when we see when it's done, we fuss at them for not including us. Don't do that. You see the need, say, look, can I help? I see you are working. I see you're doing something. I see you're bearing the load. I see you're working in this area. How can I help you? That's making yourself available. Don't wait to be asked, because that means that you'll just sit around and then you fuss at them for not asking you, and all you've done is increase their load. It's like a guy, you know, he's standing there fussing at something I've always tried to instill in my girls. I shared with you before. You know, you got a guy, he's sitting there and he's straining. He's under the load and you're sitting there watching him. Well, why didn't you ask me? Man, you saw he was straining. Why didn't you get in and help him? You got to think common sense. Do I need to ask you when my eyes are bulging out of my head and sweat beads are dropping off of me and you can see me laboring? Do I need to ask you for your help? That's arrogance. Pop up, grab a hold and say, let me help you. What can I do? Our problem is we have no initiative. We're not looking. We don't watch. If you see a brother who's struggling, pitch in and help and say, there's something I can do here. Tell me how I can be of service unto you. Do not wait to be asked. Make yourselves available and say, how can I serve? And now you've got this leadership that emerges in the church and among us. Encourage people with their gifts. Encourage people with their abilities. And to say, look, you know, we want to encourage you in that. But it is never that we have anything that we can glory over another. You take anyone out of this church and it will become a different church. And it will become something other than it could have been. And we have nothing that we haven't received. There's not anybody among us that has any right to elevate themselves better than anybody else. And yet, what we must do is honor those to whom God has given honor. And Paul talks about that. Now, let me go on just a little bit further. If we're going to build, let me summarize. If we're going to build with this idea, we've got to get rid of the carnal idea that puts one against another. And I don't know that we have that much of that here, but let us understand that we are a people that are working together. And I want to look and examine and understand the gifts of each one. We talk about it. John Hooten's one of the best song leaders I've ever known in all. And I've been around to various churches and I give him honor and I talk about it. And anywhere we go, I always say, I can't wait to get home. And this brother could just to have him lead singing. He motivates people and there's just a sense of excitement. I don't want a song leader to get up here and you know, I look like a stick in the mud. I mean, you're not directing a orchestra here. I don't mind if you move your hands. I'm not against that. But the thing is that even if I've watched, what do they call them, maestros or whatever? I don't know if that's right or not. But the director of the orchestra, and he's up there and he's got the little wine. Well, you know, if he's just this little number. But if I got to watch a guy do that, I like the guy that's got some animation to it. He's you know, he's into that thing. It's like, that guy likes what he's doing. And you can tell when Brother John's here, he likes what he's doing. You can tell when someone's enthused about their work. And if you're not excited about it, don't expect anybody else to get excited about it. If you don't like what you're doing, don't ask anybody else to like it. I mean, if you're going to do it, hey, get up there and be happy about it. Praise the Lord. And we honor Brother John. He is the best song leader we have. I'm telling you, I can lead singing. Brother John Hooten is a far better song leader than I ever dared to be. This man is gifted. It's a talent that we have. But that doesn't mean that we put him in competition when others have to be there and others have to take his place. That doesn't mean that we say, well, I'm following John. I like Brother Woods better. I like Brother Al better. No, that isn't the point. But we acknowledge where God has gifted a man. And we give honor to that. But we're not going to create an atmosphere of competition. Amen? There's nothing wrong with honoring a man if he's God's gifted him and encouraging him in it. That encourages him to do what God's gifted him to do. You don't want to stifle that. You don't want to shove that down. You want to encourage it. Develop it. Go for it. Give more to it. Get out there and labor with it more. But at the same time, we are all God's gift to one another to live and to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. That is building with gold, silver, and precious stones. I want to go to chapter 5, if you will. There's a lot that could be said, but I think I've made my point in that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in this context again. Now here is a church. Here is a Corinthian church that has been blessed by God. We read that in chapter 1. Everybody with me? You've been enriched by Him in knowledge. You've been enriched by Him in your experience. God's blessed this church. I was sharing with Brother Al after the service this morning. I'll share it with you this afternoon. How many folks have heard that excuse? You go to talk to somebody and they've been a Christian for a while and you go to share something with them. Maybe that's a deficiency in their life. And they look at you and say, well, God's blessed me all these years. I must not have been doing wrong. Well, God's blessed the Corinthian church. Paul's acknowledged the blessing on the Corinthian church. But there are still things that need to be corrected. God's blessing doesn't mean that God's in agreement with everything. It just means that God is a merciful, loving, patient, and kind God that is willing to work with us and be gracious unto us. And none of us can stand up and say, well, God's been good to me, therefore He must approve of everything I am. No, God loves you and God has blessed you and now God's trying to correct you. And that's what's happened in Corinth. And I want you to understand, please look at this in chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly. This is public news. This is common knowledge in the city. This is common knowledge among the churches that you have fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. A man's probably, his father has died and he has married his stepmother. It is clearly incest, violating Acts chapter 15, violating Leviticus chapter 17, I believe it, or chapter 18. It is a violation of God's word. It is an incest relationship. He doesn't even recognize it as adultery because it's not adultery, it's fornication, because it's not even a legitimate lawful marriage or lawful relationship. God will never call the union of two sodomites marriage, and it will never be called adultery. It will always be called fornication because it is unlawful, illicit sexual activity. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong and contrary. And here is a church, pray tell, where the Spirit of God is moving, where God is showing His work among them, and they are tolerant of a man among them who is living in an incestuous relationship. Oh, we'd have written the whole church off. How many of you admit Paul is a gracious man as well? Come on, folks. Amen. But Paul says to this, it's reported commonly among you. Now, and what's happened with them in verse 2? You're puffed up. You're proud about it. Instead of being ashamed of it, you're proud of it. Instead of mourning over it, so that this man might be put away from among you, you've gloated. You boasted in it. I'm telling you, we have a church world today that has become boastful about the permissiveness and reference to immorality. And here is a gross act of immorality. This is not merely building with wood, hay, and stubble. This is destructive and defilement to the temple of God. How do you get that, Brother Woods? Down in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leaven is a sign of corruption. It brings destruction. It breaks down, it destroys, it deteriorates. I'm telling you, if they don't get this mess out, God's going to destroy this church. You need to understand that we can't build it if we are permissive towards gross acts of immorality. We cannot build a church on that kind of principle. Because immorality destroys the church. It's leaven, and it leavens the whole lump. Paul said, deliver him unto Satan. Verse 9, you need to get it. I wrote unto you in an epistle. Now that tells us that 1 Corinthians was not his first epistle. It's the one we have. But Paul has written another letter to them. And this was his instruction, not to company with fornicators. Now, what did he mean by that? He qualifies it, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for there must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So we have a man among us that we call brother. We have a man among us that has been born again, baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And this man now is among us, but now this man has committed an act of incest. This man has committed a gross act of immorality. What do? We don't call him brother any longer. If he is called brother, Paul said, if you got a man that calls himself brother, and that's he's called brother, then I'm telling you right now, but he's a fornicator. In other words, he's a clear sinner that lives in immorality and violation of the law of God, covetousness, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner. Any man that lives that way in the church and is called a brother, Paul said, put him out of the church. And he said, don't even eat with him. There are certain people to whom you cannot show hospitality. There are certain people that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have no right to give them any sanction whatsoever. Read over to 2 John, I think it is. I think it's 2 John. I was reading it the other day and it really grabbed me. It got a hold of me. And I was in reference to some things coming up I'll share later. But it just really, it got a hold of me of where we are in this nation and sanctioning. And Paul or John said this, you got a guy that comes to your door, but he's not... He's there and says he's a promoter of the gospel, but he's not preaching truth. He holds to ideas that are diametrically opposed to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to go read it so I make sure I don't misquote it. Flip over there with me just for a moment, please. Go with me to 2 John. Verse 7. 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and what? An Antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. I will tell you right now, this false doctrine will destroy our church and cause us to lose what we have built. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, woo! Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I have no right to sanction any man who holds to a doctrine that is diametrically opposed to the truth that is revealed in this Word of God. Amen. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, I have no right to enter him into my house unless God tell me to preach to him on the porch is all I can tell you. But the idea of having him into your house is the idea of bringing him in to feed him and welcoming him as a brother. And bidding him Godspeed is helping him in his journey. Say, go ahead, my friend, we're with you. God be with you. That word Godspeed is the word that was used many times in Scripture. It was their salutation. It was sometimes translated hail. It was sometimes translated, rejoice. Rejoice. Hail. Godspeed. But it was their salutation in the early church. Remember when Jesus came, they came to him after the resurrection, he said, all hail. It was a greeting to them. In another place they said, rejoice. It was a greeting to them. But the same Greek word. And he said, don't give him a Christian greeting. Don't in any way let him think that you sanction his doctrine or that you're on the same team and you're working for the same purpose because you're not. Folks, that's how important this thing is. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. We have got a responsibility to preserve the purity and the morality of the church. We can't afford. This world wants us to be tolerant. This world wants us to just belly up and say, oh, well, you're just being a bigot. Now, you're just being unloving. You're being unkind. That's hate speech. That's hate language. It has nothing to do with that. It has to
to do with the pristine, pure sanctuary that God has made. We're the temple of God. We're holy before the Lord. And we've got a responsibility to keep that temple in holiness. And we can't permit the leaven. And we can't sanction anything. And it's contrary to the fundamental doctrines that are in Jesus Christ. I will not sanction. I will not bid Godspeed. I will not in any way encourage someone who's carrying false doctrine. No. In no way whatsoever. We are not on the same team as that crowd church. We're not working for the same purpose. And Paul says, and you need to understand this, that you and I cannot build on sin. If immorality is permitted in our midst, it will destroy the temple of God, and God will then destroy us. I know that's simple. You say it's not, but you look at where we are in the church world, and you say right now, it's not a big deal. Will you be ashamed of this preacher when he is sitting in a jail cell because he has spoken out against sodomy? Will you look back and sit back and say, well, I'm not so sure. Brother Woods, he's kind of outspoken now. Brother Woods, he sometimes goes overboard. Brother Woods, could you have just toned it down a little bit? You know, we got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Oh, yes, sir. And that's what we got to be. I'm telling you right now, you better mark it down. They did it with the Apostle Paul. And if we don't grow up in Jesus Christ, it'll happen in this church. Right here, when Paul was in jail, there were people in the Christian world that were embarrassed in him and ashamed in him, because why is the man of God sitting in a jail cell if he's so powerful? Why isn't he out there, and why hadn't God liberated him? And I want you to understand that when your ministers are shamed and disgraced and sitting in a jail cell, we didn't have anything to brag about and boast about. And what are we going to do? We can look at it and say, well, we should have toned it down. We didn't have to use that kind of language of incitement, you know, that kind of hate speech. I'm going to use whatever this book says. We're living in a world that turns against us, and you and I got to understand, we can in no way sanction, permit, promote in any way this kind of mess in the kingdom of God. Because if we do, God will destroy us. Paul was that way. He said, man, they've all left me. Onesimus, he sought me out. Nobody bring anything to me, but Onesimus, he found me. He looked me up when he was in Rome. Yeah, Paul said, some preach Christ of contention. Titus, glad Christ is preached. That man of God, I know you. What I've just told you, you think, Brother Woods, I'll never do it. You better be careful. What are you going to feel when they come up to you on the street and they know you go to Wesleyan Pentecostal Church? And one or more of your pastors are down there in the detention center in an orange jumpsuit. His picture with a number across his chest. And he's there because he's committed a hate crime. And now you've got to bear that shame. It's a shame to be put in prison. Yeah, it's a shame. It's a shame in this world. It doesn't mean, but we bear shame for the cause of Jesus Christ. It was a shame to die on the cross. It was a curse to die on the cross. But it was necessary. Yes. You should never have to put that kind of man in prison. We should be putting other men there. But not the good man. But I'm telling you, you haven't yet felt the pressure. You haven't felt it. And are we going to be men and women enough that can say, the purity of the church is more important than what the world thinks of it? Amen. Amen. Glory to the Lamb of God. You can't build when you are permissive towards immorality. We must never in any way permit it. And there must be none among us that we consider brothers that are living in open acts of immorality and sin. Paul, this wasn't a secret. This wasn't something that was just done in a corner. He said it's reported commonly. This thing's well known. It's public knowledge. It's public information. Even Gentiles were turning down their nose at the Corinthian church because of their permissiveness towards sin. Whew,
Glory to God. Would you stand to your feet this afternoon? I pray God will help me to express it. I really do. But it is my intention. There are other things that I'm going to share throughout this book, 1 Corinthians, principles that we know. But I want to share them with us again and again to know that you and I have got to build. There are some things that we have preached and promoted in this church for which many times we are misunderstood. But it's because we want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. Somewhere we ought to look around in the Christian world and say, what's been preached hasn't been working. When churches are in a mess, one of the reasons I was asked to preach, this is no reflection on any. Maybe it would have come, but one of the reasons I was asked to preach my nephew's funeral is because the pastor of the church where he grew up in, not been the pastor since he grew up, but so lived his life and so ministers that just doesn't minister as he ought to minister. And how many people, everywhere I go, I hear, we can't find a good church. We can't find a good church. If you've got one, and I believe we do, you ought to labor to make it better. And you ought to be thankful for it every day of your life. Amen? If you can go and hear someone who wants to preach to you truth and make you stronger, you better appreciate it. Hallelujah. Whew. Oh, church, God help us. God help us. Father God in heaven. Oh, God help us.
Thank you, Jesus.
Oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Oh, Lord. God in heaven, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness. I don't expect, God, this message to be easy. I don't expect it to be something that is just, Lord, it's going to just flow like butter. But I pray, God, that you will help us to examine and to stretch and to grow more and more and to work and be careful that we honor, but that we don't create, Lord, a competitive spirit. God, that we are men, Lord, who will encourage one another in their gifts and their abilities and challenge men to be the men that God's called them to be. Challenge our ladies to be the ladies that you have called them to be. God, I pray help us. I believe you're going to work in this church. I believe you are working in this church. I believe in that, Lord, and I thank you for what you're doing. And I want you to awaken us. I want you to strengthen us. I want you, God, to challenge this church and move it forward. I want you, God, to do a work in Washington. I want everyone in Washington to know, God, and hear the gospel from, Lord, the work that goes out of here. I want that, God. My heart is for this nation. My heart is that we may preach the truth. For the only hope is, Lord, that the church returns to being the church and building again with gold, silver, and precious stones. With things that are of enduring quality, Lord. Not that which is temporary, but that which is enduring, Lord, I pray. Oh, God, help us. Please help us, God. Please help us. You know where we're at. I want, Lord, a revival. I want you to help us to dig, and I want you to give us a mighty touch of your presence. Lord, set this church on fire for you. Set it on fire for you, God. Set it on fire. And help us to build and take heed how we build. Awaken us to the fact that we are laborers with you. And I'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah.